Please open your Bibles to John chapter 1 as we continue our studies of this gospel. This morning we will study verse 14. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find this on page 938. John chapter 1, verse 14. Listen now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Almighty God, would that we trembled at the opening of our Bibles. And so we pray, Father, that you yourself would work into us that reverential awe that is due to your holy word. We thank you that it contains a message of Jesus, a message of grace, the message of our own salvation. And so we pray that your word would do your work in our hearts as we approach it this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Exodus of Israel was one of the great mass migrations in all of human history. Over 2 million Israelites left their bondage in Egypt. Now, at first, their great caravan would have had a certain splendor about it. After all, they were laden down, we're told in the Bible, with all the treasures of the Nile. But before long in the desert, the Israelites would have looked more and more like refugees, dirty, disheveled, increasingly disorganized. And yet, even then, the people of God possessed a glory that made them the marvel of the world. You see, at the center of their camp, as they were stationary and also as they were moving, was the tabernacle of the Lord. And over that tabernacle rested the cloud of fire that God sent to guide his people. And inside that tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant, with which God's glory entered into their midst. Now, very similarly, Christians are not all that impressive as we journey in our pilgrim path through this world. And yet, like the Israelites, the Christian church has the glory of God in our midst. And John speaks of this, saying, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, really, it was to make that statement that the Gospel of John was written. We might say that is the very message at the very heart of this Gospel. This is why John has labored in producing this book. And we've been working our way through John's prologue, his theological introduction to his gospel. And he's been telling the story of Christ coming in theological terms. The other gospels give a more historical description of the birth of Jesus. John's is theological. And he began by stating that Jesus is the eternal Word who was with God in the beginning. And the Word came, he added, as a light into the darkness. And verse 14 advances this, telling us how this happened. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this states the Christian doctrine of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. We know that Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary in the stable of Bethlehem. And yet, while Jesus was born that day, the eternal second person of the Trinity did not come into being in the stable of Bethlehem. John began by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." When the beginning happened, the Word already existed. But then at a certain time, that eternal Word, he says, became flesh. God the Son, the Word, did not come into existence at the incarnation, but he became a human being in addition to a divine being. The Westminster Confession explains it, I think, helpfully. "The Son of God, being very and eternal God, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin." And so Christ's incarnation means that the Son of God became a human in the fullest sense without losing any of his deity. And Paul puts it this way, in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Colossians 2:9. And likewise, Jesus is sinless without losing his full humanity. Indeed, every time we tend to think that way, well, Jesus really wasn't fully human because he wasn't sinless, it shows us the perversity of our thought. He was more human because he was sinless. His was full and true, uncorrupted humanity. When Jesus took on our flesh, he therefore gained a human body, which enabled him to suffer death for us. And Jesus also took upon himself a human mind and heart. He felt all that we feel, including sorrow and joy, weariness and temptation. And because of this, he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, our temptations, our trials. Moreover, Jesus lived a human life in the same world that you and I live. He was born. He grew up as a boy. He learned a trade in his father's carpenter shop. Jesus friended neighbors. He paid taxes. He was subject to the governing authorities. And because he truly lived as we lived, Jesus is able to set a relevant example for us to follow. Now, those might sum up well, I think, the three reasons why Jesus became flesh, in order to die, in order to sympathize with us, and to show us how to live. Well, if you add that all together, what you have is the most stupendous news that has ever been heard on the human earth. I've often, in witnessing the gospel to people, trying to communicate in an understandable way, I've often said, what we believe as Christians is that God entered into the world as a man in order to save us. C.S. Lewis put it this way, the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. We say that God became man. He goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. Well, Paul speaks similarly. Paul said, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, we don't understand how it is that one person can be both God and man. The Christian faith, I praise the Lord for this, is filled with high mysteries. It would worry me if I worshiped a God who was completely within my rationality. People will say, how can he be both God and man? I don't know the answer. But the Bible plainly shows that Jesus, as a person, possesses two distinct natures, one divine and one human, without any mingling or confusion between those two natures. And what a marvel this is. Let me put it this way. The Greek mythologies often spoke of God's coming down to earth for a while until they got tired and then they went back up to the clouds. But nowhere in the ancient world was there ever any idea of God becoming man, the Word taking up flesh. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies, thus to come from highest bliss down to such a world as this. What a marvel that is. And let me say, what does this say about God's desire for our salvation? Of what kind of God is the true God? He actually stepped into our world, became one of us. So great is his resolve to save his people. I think we should note as well, it shows the value of every human life, given the dignity God has given to humans above all other creatures. First, God created man in his own image. Then he sent his own son to become a son of man, so that we in him might become the sons and daughters of God. This is the marvel of the doctrine of the incarnation. Well, John tells us not merely that the Word became flesh, but he goes on and adds that he dwelt among us. Now, this phrase employs a verb form of the Greek word for the tabernacle. Literally, John writes, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And undoubtedly, the apostle is directing us back to the Exodus, when God dwelt in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a canvas structure about 45 feet long, about 15 feet wide. It had three areas, There was the outer courtyard where the priests made sacrifices and they would wash themselves before entering. Then there was an outer room called the Holy Place, and it housed the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And finally, there was the inner room, the Holy of Holies, and there rested the Ark of the Covenant where God himself dwelt. Now, everything about the temple was symbolic of great spiritual realities, and in fact, especially symbolic of Jesus, who John says is God's true tabernacle. Let me just make note of some of the most obvious parallels between the tabernacle and the Lord Jesus. Well, first of all, the tabernacle was given for Israel's wilderness journey, and so it was for Jesus. This present world was not Jesus' true home. He was passing through on his way to a better world, to make a way for us. And he often spoke about this during his earthly life. On one occasion, he commented that foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay down his head. Matthew 8, verse 20. And that tells us that the same is true of us in our union with Christ. In fact, we will often see in our studies with the Gospel of John how he uses the Exodus as the great model of the Christian life. We are delivered by a great and mighty deliverer with the power of God from the bondage of Pharaoh, that is sin. We're led through the wilderness on a pilgrim journey with many trials and great weakness and need across the river into the promised land to come. That is what's true for us. And Jesus entered in as our tabernacle. Now, secondly, let me also note that the tabernacle was humble in its appearance. Its outward appearance paled compared to the pyramids of Egypt or the ziggurats of Babylon. Now, the world would look upon it and say, this is not very impressive at all. After all, it was made of canvas hides. And so you would see nothing glittering. You would not, on the outside at least, you would not see particularly great artistry. And how true that was of the Lord Jesus. One of our great hymns says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. A.W. Pink remarks, Jesus came unattended by any imposing retinue of angels to the unbelieving gaze of Israel. He had no form of comeliness. And when they beheld him, their unanointed eyes saw in him no beauty that they should desire him. And so the tabernacle, like Jesus, was humble in appearance. Thirdly, the tabernacle, very significantly, was located at the center of Israel's camp. Numbers 2, verse 17 tells us, the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of their camps. And so the various tribes of Israel would camp all around the tabernacle with the Lord at their center. James Boyce writes, this is highly significant in reference to Jesus Christ, for he is the center of the Christian encampment. He is our gathering place. So this reminds us that Jesus should always be at the center of everything we do, everything we believe, everything for which we hope. Jesus is the center. In Christ, God has tabernacled with us, and he is God in our midst. Well, the tabernacle was also called the tent of meeting. That means it's the place where the people would meet with God, and there they saw the Shekinah glory, the radiant glory cloud of God. And John applies this to the coming of Jesus. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You see, we come and meet with the glory of God at Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says substantially the same thing. It says, he is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, let me say, this supplies us, I think, then, with a workable definition of what a Christian is. It's a good question. What really is a Christian? And I think we can infer from this a good definition. A Christian is someone who sees in Jesus the glory of God. Let me say that again. A Christian is someone who looks upon the Lord Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture and sees manifested and displayed in him the glory of God. Now, others see him in different ways. Jesus is accounted as a valued teacher, a social reformer. You'll often hear him referred this way in the press. Some look upon him as a pitiful victim. But a Christian is one who reads the Word of God, and especially the Gospels, and sees in Jesus glory, so that he worships him and yields his or her life in service to Jesus as his disciple. And this is what we'll find as we work through the Gospel of John. Later on in John chapter 1, Andrew is going to speak to his brother Simon Peter, and he's met with Jesus, and he says, "We have found the Messiah." I particularly enjoy when we get to John chapter 6, and Jesus has fed the multitudes with the great miracle of the fishes and loaves, and Jesus begins teaching, and the people don't like what Jesus is teaching. And so the people leave Jesus because of what he's been teaching. And Simon Peter turns to him and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God." A Christian is one who sees in Jesus the glory of God. And let me say, seeing that is what makes you a Christian. Indeed, I think it's wonderful that the word John uses in verse 14, "for we have seen," is a word with a very rich meaning. It includes the idea of personal contact and personal interaction. It's the word that you would use for saying, "We're going to drop by someone's house and see them today." And so what he seems to mean is that Christians converse and commune in Christ with glory. We don't just see it from afar. We visit with glory. And that is what makes us a Christian. And dare I say, it's the very thing that makes it so exciting to be a Christian. This is the wonder of growing in our faith. It's so exciting as we discover more and more of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Now, given what I observed earlier about the fact that Jesus' appearance was so humble and it was not attractive outwardly, it might seem odd for John to say that in him we see glory. And so it's good to ask, what is the glory that John has in mind when he speaks of it being revealed in Jesus? Now, a number of answers have been given. Some think that John is referring to the transfiguration, where Jesus was revealed to three of his disciples upon the mount in outward and resplendent glory. Now, that certainly was a display of glory, but it's interesting that the Apostle John never records the transfiguration. And so I think we're right in assuming that that is not the glory he has in mind here. Others will point to Jesus' miracles as displaying God's glory, his healings, his ability to feed thousands with just a few fishes and loaves, his power even to raise the dead. Now, John does make that connection in chapter 2. He says that the miracles manifested his glory, John 2:11. The miracles of Jesus show forth his divine power, his sublime compassion. And in fact, John is going to devote the first half of his gospel to presenting what has often been called the Book of Signs, his record of Jesus' miracles that display God's glory and point to Jesus' deity. But, you know, there's another answer. I think that's true, that it is the miracles that show God's glory. But there's another answer to this question about Jesus' glory. And I would say this, that Jesus displays God's glory not only in his deity, his ability to do miracles, but also through the power of God in his humanity, through a humble and obedient and servant life. In his humanity, Jesus displays God's glory through a humble, obedient, and servant life. You know, to us, a person who is glorious is one who rises above the crowds, ascends to a place of wealth and prominence. But you see, Jesus shows us a higher glory. Although he had the power that created the galaxies, nonetheless, he subjected himself to human scorn and abuse. Jesus allowed his heart to break as he wept over Jerusalem. He allowed his body to be broken, his hands and feet nailed to a cross by creatures he himself had made. And he gave up his life so that we might live. And you know, the truth is that humanly speaking, Jesus really was not that glorious. He had his moments, I suppose. But one might say, really, what did the man accomplish? Leon Morris assesses Jesus' earthly achievement. He puts it this way. Jesus preached to a few people in an outlying province of an ancient, long since vanished empire. Even then, he was not often in the capital, the center of affairs. Usually, he was in a remote country area. He taught a few people. He gathered a few disciples, did an uncertain number of miracles, aroused a great number of enemies, was betrayed by one close follower, disowned by another, and he died on a cross. Where is the glory? Well, this reminds me of a character in J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, who the author, I think, doubtless intended to reflect hidden glory like that of Jesus Christ. The character's name is Aragorn, and he appears with a wearied outward appearance, and so that many people looked upon him as a strange and unsavory character. Unknown to the townspeople who shunned him, he had gained this poor appearance through his ceaseless labors in their defense. As the story continues, it turns out that this Aragorn was in fact the rightful king of all those lands. He was merely an exile awaiting the appointed time to reveal his claims. And Tolkien honored Aragorn with a poem, the first two lines of which I think could be wonderfully applied, equally applied to the Lord Jesus. Here's what he said. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. And I suppose Jesus may have seemed to have wandered, but no one could ever have moved with a greater purpose than he did. And though Jesus did not glitter with gold, he bore a glory that is greater by far, the glory of a humble, obedient life offered to the service of God the Father. And that's the way Jesus prayed at the end of his life, on the night of his arrest. Here's what he prayed to the Father. I have glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work you gave me to do. John 17:4. Jesus was the glory of a humble, obedient life. And again, we tend to think that glory requires the pomp and the glitter of this world. Gold medals, trophies, great stock portfolios, showy houses. But God is showing us through Jesus that real glory is not like that. Real glory is not like that. It does not depend on pageantry and show. Real glory is seen in humble service out of devotion to God. Here's what Leon Morris continues to say about Jesus. Where people needed help, he helped them. Where they were sick, he healed them. Where there were ignorant folk, he taught them. Where there were hungry people, he fed them. All the time he was seeking the needy. He did not haunt the palaces of kings and governors. He was not found in the high places of the earth. All his life was among God's little people. Those who in one way or another felt their need. And wherever there was a need, he was found doing lowly service. That is what Christ came to do, and that is glory. Now, one thing this means, then, is that you and I, whoever we are, may lead glorious lives. That's one thing this means. You and I may lead glorious lives. We don't possess Jesus' divine power to work miracles, although we do have divine power through our prayers, which God will answer in Jesus' name. And through the Holy Spirit, as Jesus lives in us, we have the power to deny ourselves, to serve sacrificially out of a God-given love. Like Jesus, we can help, we can heal, we can teach, we can feed, we can take in the lost, we can bind up the broken hearts. Through faith, by His power, we can be Christ-like. And when we do, what we are doing is bearing His glory before the world. The story is told of two brothers named Taylor. The older son had set his designs on glory. He wanted to bring glory to the family name, and therefore he entered into politics. He was elected to Parliament, and he became a man of considerable power. The younger brother turned his back on all of that, on all worldly glory. He had seen a greater glory in Jesus. And so what the younger brother did was he went to China, spending his life in a distant land, bringing the gospel to distant people. His name was Hudson Taylor. And when he died, his name was revered on every continent by all who love the Lord. And there was one writer who tells of looking for information about Hudson Taylor's older brother. Years afterwards, Taylor's older brother's encyclopedia listing provided no information about his high offices, his great achievements in Parliament. All it said about him was the older brother of Hudson Taylor. You see, that's how it is for God's heroes. It's a good thing to read Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of the faithful, the hall of the heroes of the faith. And what you will find is the names of men and women who were accounted as nobodies in the world. Many people will attack the Bible by saying, if Abraham is such an important person, how come we don't see his record in the Sanskrit records? The answer is he was a nobody to them. And the same is true of everybody you read about in Hebrews 11. Abraham, Moses, Gideon, Samuel, all the others. Now, many of them were persecuted in this world. A good number of them were put to death. Here's what Hebrews 11 says. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Of them the world was not worthy. But you see, because of the humble obedience of their faith, they achieved, like we can achieve, a glory the world can never reach. Here's what Hebrews 11:16 says of them. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God. And I tell you, that is glory. And we can have it too. Well, John concludes this great verse by saying, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here John wants to single out two aspects of divine glory that are revealed in Jesus, namely his grace and his truth. Now, I mentioned a number of ways in which the tabernacle symbolizes or can be compared to the Lord Jesus. But one I admitted is that the tabernacle was the place where the sacrifices were made to atone for sin. You see, from the time of our first parents, Adam and Eve, God had revealed that the wages of sin would be death. You see, sin is not just a little dysfunction among ourselves. It's a violation to God's holy law. It is an offense to God's holy character. And therefore, God has decreed that sin must be punished by death. But in his grace, that is, in his unmerited mercy and favor, God has provided a sacrifice to die in our place. And all of this was symbolized in the Old Covenant at the tabernacle. That's where the bulls and the sheep and the goats were brought to bear the punishment that people's sins deserved. But all along, the sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle, we're pointing forward to Jesus Christ. You see, his cross is the true tabernacle, revealing the grace of God to sinners by his atoning death. And the cross was, in fact, the greatest of all displays of the glory of God's grace. On the very brink of his entry into Jerusalem, we'll see this in chapter 12, Jesus makes a rather startling comment. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he was not talking about the hosannas that would greet him on Palm Sunday as he entered into the city. You see, the people were looking for him to be glorified by an ascent to military and political power. That was not what Jesus meant. William Barclay writes, by glorified, they meant that the subjected kingdoms of the earth would grovel before the conqueror's feet. But by glorified, Jesus meant crucified. And to the world, the cross is the shame, most shameful of all things. The last thing that would be glory would be to be crucified. The cross meant physical torture, personal humiliation, a cursed death. But all of this was God's way of showing us the true shame of our sin. But because the perfect Son of God died in this way for us, on our behalf, to us, what the cross displays is the glory of God's grace. I mentioned earlier that a Christian is someone who sees in Jesus the glory of God. But now we can see that it is especially by seeing the glory of God's grace at the cross of Jesus that we are saved. That's how we are saved, by seeing in the cross of Jesus the glory of God's grace. Let me ask you, is that true for you? Is the cross your glory? Is the cross your hope? It is the fact that the Son of God came and became man, and that as man He died for your sins. Is that where you find your salvation, your hope, your glory? Is that the place where your sins were put away and God's glory has come into your heart? You see, unless you have believed on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, there will be no heavenly glory for you. Only the shame of guilt that you will bear forever. And Paul speaks instead for every Christian heart when he wrote those great words at the end of Galatians. Galatians 6:14, far from me to boast in anything else, but in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we have beheld in Him the glory of God's grace. And Jesus first glorifies grace to us, but then John would have us realize He leads us into the glory of God's truth. And that's another feature of the tabernacle. It was the place where God's Word was revealed. It was the place where the sacrifices were made, but then where God's Word was revealed. For instance, the Ten Commandments were kept at the tabernacle. The tabernacle was where Moses came to receive the revelation we have in the first books of the Bible. And I think, interestingly, on one occasion, Moses asked God for a more intimate revelation than that. Moses said, "Please, show me your glory," Exodus 33:18. And God replied to him, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live." But this shows us how Jesus is a better tabernacle. The Word became flesh so that God could do more than give us tablets, so that He could show us His face. I've always loved how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:6. God has made His light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so people ask, how can we know God? And Christians answer, Jesus came into this world. He took up flesh to show us the glory of the truth of God in a human face. And therefore, to reject Jesus is to reject the only truth about God. But if we receive Jesus, we come into the knowledge of God for the saving of our souls. And then, moreover, Jesus left us His Word in the Bible. It, too, is now our glory. Many times people will say of Christians, "You people seem to worship your Bibles." Well, we don't do it in a perverse way, but this is our glory. That our Lord Jesus has given us His Word. We hold in a book the truth of God in all its glory provided to us through the ancient prophets and the apostles of Jesus Christ. And if we have seen God's glory in the face of Jesus, if we've received the glory of His grace at the cross of Jesus, well, the most natural thing for us to do is to love and desire an ever-increasing knowledge of the glory of God's grace and truth through the Word of Christ found in our Bibles. And as we do that, leading lives of humble, obedient, and Christ-like service, we will display God's glory. Well, God is calling you and me to do just that, to display the glory of Christ to the world, to receive His glory and then display it. God is calling us to minister, to feed, to teach, to visit, to heal, to witness in Christ's name with whatever particular gifts and opportunities each of us have. Let me ask you, are you answering that call? Each of us has different lives in so many ways. It's not for me to tell you exactly what it's going to look like in your life, but are you answering the call, having seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus, having seen His grace at the cross, having a Bible that tells you the glory of the truth of God, are you now displaying that glory to the world? You see, if you will, through faith in Christ, the glory of God, no matter what's going on outwardly in your life, no matter how poor or downtrodden you may be, like the Israelites wearily making their way through the wilderness, if you will answer that call, the glory of God will rest upon your life. And the glory of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in grace and in truth, will shine out from you. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we scarcely can believe, except as You help us to do so, the truth of this passage, that your glory has taken up flesh, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that with the eyes of faith that you have given us, that we behold that glory. My Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for what he did for us. We thank you for who and what he was and is. We thank you, Lord, that through such humble obedience, glory would shine into this world. My Father, I pray, therefore, that we would follow after him by his power to his glory, that that same glory would rest upon our lives as we yield them in faith to you. We pray this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, even Jesus. Amen.